We'll listen now to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And then after we've had our scripture reading, Jerry, I'll ask you to bring all the lights back up, please. Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were born, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, Creator and Savior, thank you for bringing us together to hear again this familiar story. We pray that you break through our familiarity with it and that you amaze us again with it in ways similar to those first shepherds who heard and went and saw and believed and told. Help me now by the power of your Spirit in telling it again. Enable us by your Spirit in hearing and receiving this good news into our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So yes, I know with the lights up here you could see me. This helps me see you better as well as we listen to God's word tonight. Also, a correction at this time, reading through that scripture and hearing Bethlehem mentioned several times reminded me that Matthew was actually born at Holy Cross Hospital in, where again? Silver Spring. So I had the wrong town, kids. Not La Plata, Silver Spring. Christmas has a way of bringing out the spectacular. When you think of many of the things that we hear and see, over-the-top light displays at a neighbor's house, parades with massive and elaborate floats, large-scale holiday television productions, mouth-watering feasts with all kinds of wonderful dishes, flashy concerts by today's top musical artists. You put all those together along with many other things that we see and hear. 'Tis the season for the extravagant in a lot of ways. And sometimes the church is no exception. A Texas megachurch recently made the news and actually stirred up some online backlash too for its lavish Christmas presentation that included what was reported as drummers with full-body LED outfits soaring through the air, attached to cables moving up and down on suspension tracks that were attached to the church ceiling. Dozens of dancers, they said, dressed in bright red outfits, perform a tightly choreographed routine while dozens more musicians and singers blast music from a stage adorned with neon lights, puffing smoke machines. And there was another congregation that got some backlash on social media too, not just for the fact that it had live animals in its nativity presentation, I guess in the church, but that among those animals was also an elephant this year. So if you were here during our morning service today, you know we didn't have any elephants. And you'll recall that our presentation of the story of Jesus' birth was more scaled down in lots of ways. It's amazing how some lumber and screws, borrowed household items, cardboard cutouts, along with some creative costuming and some artistic imagination, and the faithful work of a whole set of dedicated laborers can be used of God to retell the story of His love-driven arrival here in this world to save us. No spotlights, no orchestra needed in this case. Now, we can acknowledge, though, that the shepherds, they got their own share of illumination. They got their own share of heavenly music. But a lot of the rest of Luke's nativity story points to the ordinary, points to largely what's unflashy. We might have expected more, especially after the angel tells the shepherds that they will be given a sign. This will be a sign to you. Now, the very mention of the word sign often stirs up thoughts of divine communication, miraculous messaging of some sort. A sign usually involves more than just the transmission of information from one human being to another. Sign indicates that God has something to say, some guidance to give, some direction to dispense, some truth to confirm. God will speak and speak through a sign. In the Old Testament scriptures particularly, God often confirms what He's about to do by providing a sign. And then there are lots of other cases where He takes what He's already said and He confirms it, the truth of it, by providing a sign. The sign verifies that what the Lord has said is trustworthy. It's truthful. So it is in our text really from Luke. The shepherds will be given a sign that will not only help them identify the child by location, but will, most of all, it'll authenticate this announcement that a Messiah has arrived. That's what the sign will do. What the shepherds will see with their own eyes will be proof that God has sent a Savior. So maybe the shepherd's first instinct was to think something's coming that's really spectacular. I mean, they've already witnessed heavenly light, remember, blazing around them. Maybe the sign will be that kind of light again, but this time with 10 times the intensity. Or maybe they've heard one angel choir already. Maybe the sign will be another angel choir, even larger, but this time with an orchestra added, or some celestial dancers, you know, striding across the clouds. Or maybe this sign that's coming will be messianic fireworks or smoke machines, marching bands, flags, animals, maybe even elephant. Who knows? Maybe even, like I just said, some live animals. Well, the shepherds did get the animals part right, at least according to the presentation of the nativity that's often depicted on lots of our cards or pictures and so on, displays where cattle and sheep and donkeys watch over the infant Savior. But most of this heavenly sign, as we come to discover, was way more toned down than the shepherds or we ourselves might have expected. Note that the shepherds weren't promised a political or a military extravaganza. Instead, this will be a sign to you, the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. A child born to a poor couple. So yes, God comes to the rescue of humankind, but he arrives completely helpless as a newborn, delivered while his parents are on the road. So what kind of coronation ceremony is that? What kind of great sign is that? What kind of king or Messiah is this? It was just over a decade ago when the BBC News reported on a gentleman named Jose Mujica, the president of Uruguay. He held a unique position of being the world's poorest president. While many politicians are criticized for living in luxury while large portions of the population that they govern are without the essentials of life or in poverty, this particular president chose to identify with his people by living on a ramshackle farm alongside a dirt road just outside the capital. And this is the way one reporter described his approach to the presidential residence in this case. Laundry is strung outside the house. The water comes from a well in a yard overgrown with weeds. Only two police officers and Manuela, a three-legged dog, keep watch outside. This austere lifestyle and the fact that President Mujica donates about 90% of his monthly salary, equivalent to $12,000, to charity, has led him to be labeled the poorest president in the world. In 2010, his annual personal wealth declaration, mandatory for officials in the country, was $1,800, the value of his 1987 Volkswagen Beetle. What was striking about the president in this case was that he didn't have to live that way. The country in its capital city had a luxurious presidential residence available, but he chose to shun the privileges he had a right to enjoy so he could stand in solidarity with the people he was serving. Now, Christmas recalls the arrival of the world's true ruler, whose first resident, his first residence in that case, albeit temporary, wasn't in the capital city of Jerusalem. More like 6.5 miles outside the capital in an obscure village. The accommodations were stark, very possibly an indoor shelter in the home of some relatives who made space for the family in the area that was usually reserved for livestock. This was God's version of a royal residence. And where, we might ask, is the king's throne in this cramped, smelly place? Well, you look there and you see the monarch, not in a robe, but in bands of cloth, lying in a feed trough. If this is a sign from God, then clearly this God identifies himself more and most of all with the least and the lowly rather than the high and the mighty. This is where God, as the ministry of Jesus unfolds, this is where Jesus would do most of his work, God's work. There's a former pastor and an editor named Mark Galley, and he says that many times we don't recognize Jesus because he comes to us in such undramatic, humble kinds of ways. And he compares this situation to a story that unfolds in Mark Twain's novel, The Prince and the Pauper, where we're introduced to Prince Edward and a poor boy named Tom Canty. In the opening pages of the story, they meet each other and discover that they look completely identical. And since each one of them is dissatisfied with his particular social situation, they decide to switch places to see what life is like on the other side of the social divide. So Tom takes on the life of Prince Edward, and Prince Edward adopts the life of the pauper boy, Tom. During the course of the story, King Henry dies. So it's up to Prince Edward to take on the leadership and the throne. He becomes King of England. For the rest of the story, Edward has to keep trying to convince people that he really is the king, because all they see is a poor boy in rags. Now, when we reflect on our scripture here tonight from Luke, it reminds us that only with God's help would the shepherds be able to see through these lowly conditions of Jesus' birth and recognize the promised Messiah. As it was for them, so with us. It takes divine intervention to help us see beyond just what we see in these circumstances. It takes divine intervention to open the eyes of our hearts for us to recognize and perceive the saving presence of God in this one whose birth we're celebrating here tonight. Because the glory of the Lord, as we see it in tonight's text, the glory of the Lord revealed in such unglorious fashion. Royalty, absolute royalty, dressed in rags. Mary Ellen Ashcroft has written, "Are you searching for God in mystical experiences, complicated revelations, asceticism, spiritual exercises? God is laid low, tucked under the mundane." Look down, not up. So God promises the shepherds that they'll get a sign to confirm the truth of what they've been told, and that for them, this sign's going to be very solid itself. Very solid. God in the form of a newborn. And to see this sign, in this particular case, the shepherds won't have to look to the skies. They just need to scan the terrain around them and discover that right here on earth is where God has shown up in sovereign love and mercy for our redemption. Look down, not up. They'll see the sign by looking down as much as looking up. That's where you'll see the sign. The Salvation Army once had an advertisement. I sort of gather that it was designed for a billboard that said, "If you've been waiting for a sign from above, this is it." And the notice went on to offer hope for deliverance from addiction of various forms. There was a phone number that you could call for help. Now, literally speaking, it was a sign from above, because you could see it only by looking up some as you drove by. But it was designed to point to our ultimate source of deliverance, who himself has come here below, we're told, bringing redeeming grace to all of us. This will be a sign to you. God gives the shepherds a sign. And in that sign, what happens? They're able to see, and they meet Christ. They experience Christ. And then, wonder of wonders, Luke goes on to say, those shepherds become a sign for Mary to confirm the truth of what she's been told, that this is the Savior, the one sent from God. The shepherds become a sign. And from there, we're told, they spread the word about the Savior to the amazement of all who hear. There's a retired pastor named Lee Eckloff, and he tells about a couple in one of his previous churches. They first met a woman named Kim when Kim was giving out food samples in the grocery store. And according to him, they struck up a friendship. Kim was most definitely, he says, not a Christian. In fact, she called herself an angry atheist. But Jim and Evie continued to invited her to their home, invited her to get a ride with them to church, to worship with the Lord's people. He goes on to say she came, but she was locked and loaded. She never came off as angry, but she often dominated their Sunday school class with her questions. Some were honest, some were just skeptical. And quietly, people prayed for Kim. Gradually, he says, she warmed up. She moved from angry atheist to agnostic. Her questions and objections just kept on coming. Months passed, he said. Gradually, she relaxed. Some questions were answered, and other questions just sort of dissolved. What mattered most for Kim, he said, was being around other Christians and seeing how they loved each other and cared for one another and cared for her. She liked the life of the church family, he says, and we liked her. We liked her spunk. We liked her smile. Eventually, they actually asked her to be an usher because of her spunk and her smile. And with her smile and big greeting, she was a natural at it. Meanwhile, he says, God kept dropping little signs along her way. He says, these signs wouldn't have meant much to me. They probably wouldn't have meant much to all the other people in the church. But to her, they were divine messages. When she found a penny with its motto, "In God we trust," she took that as a sign directly from God. And she found a lot of pennies, he said. He highlights the fact that eventually Kim came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe how in various ways the whole congregation actually participated really in leading her to the Lord. Not just a single individual, but the whole congregation. And I'd like to think that in addition to those signs that Kim was getting from those pennies, in whatever ways God was speaking, the greatest and most important and most shaping sign were those people in the church. And like I said, the way that they loved each other, the way that they provided a steady witness in word and deed. This will be a sign to you. This will be a sign to you. Our world still needs signs that confirm the truth of the gospel to others who need to hear and know the Lord. Our world needs signs of the truth and the gospel. And it's still true tonight that although our salvation comes from above, the surest sign of it came here below in the form of Jesus Christ in his lowly and humble circumstances and birth, which means that we, his followers, among all the things that we're meant to be, we're also meant to be a sign from God ourselves, a sign here below, a sign to each other about God's love and God's reign, a sign to other folks about the redeeming grace and mercy of God toward them as well, and a sign really to one another and to others of God's kind of kingdom and God's way of ruling the world. Let's pray. Oh God, your kingdom endures forever. You came to us in what to human eyes looks so much like inglorious or not extravagant form. We thank you, though, that you've given us eyes to see who this child is and why he came, and what you've done for us through him. We pray that we ourselves will grow in being a sign to one another and to others about the truth of the gospel, and that we, by our lives in word and deed, will proclaim your reign, your kingdom, that others may come in, others may know you, and join us in giving praise and glory to you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.